Tonight we are rapidly approaching the end of Hebrews, so we are in the last chapter. And let me remind you, because without the framework of the book in mind, these verses at first glance may seem to be out of place or odd. They did to me. I have to tell you, the first verse we're going to look at tonight has always been one of those ones that I kind of go, I don't think I ever want to preach on that passage. And here I am tonight talking about it. But if you understand the context of why the writer to the Hebrews has said what he, where they are, you'll understand why he says what he does. Remember, in this last chapter, he's kind of doing kind of a wrap-up in a sense, kind of dealing with different aspects of what he's talked about over the last 12 chapters, at least in the English translations, 12 chapters. And these are a group of people, I believe, to whom the writer is writing were men who, as you've heard me say again and again all year, came out of Jerusalem. They had been serving as temple priests, and they came into a place where they knew they had to be because of their safety for themselves and family, but it put them in a situation where they were no longer in leadership. And that's kind of the key I want you to catch here, because that really ties into what we're talking about. They weren't leaders any longer. They weren't the primary ones in the church. And so they began to look at their circumstance, their situation in life, and kind of go, we don't really want to be a part of those kind of people. We don't really want to connect there. And I think that passage in Hebrews, I believe it's 10, where they're challenged to not forsake the assembling of themselves with brothers, is very indicative of what's going on in their lives. They're stepping back going, we don't really want to be with y'all. But how do you fix that? You get to chapter 13, he talks about living honorably, we talked about last week. Now he talks about living prayerfully. And so we're going to talk a little bit about prayer. But when you understand the context into which he writes, the reason he says what he does in these passages, I think, becomes much more understandable and easier to grasp. So look at verse 17. He's writing to a group of guys that were temple priests who are no longer in leadership, who are now having to be just regular folks. They're in the minority. And he says to them this, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I find that an interesting little twist at the end of that statement. Really what he's talking about here are three different areas of prayer. And the first one is to be a person, to be people who pray for your leaders. Pray for your leaders. And you're going, well, I can do that. I'll pray for my leader. Hang in there. I want you to catch the reason and the why and the whole bit here. The big idea here at the end of this book is an encouragement. He's saying to them, we need you. We need you to connect. We need you to become part of the body, the broader body of Christ. We need you to not step back and separate. We need you to engage. We need you to bring to the table your gifts. We need you to bring to the table your abilities. We need you to bring to the table everything you are. He says, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray for your leaders. Obey them, submit to them, work with them. Two of these areas we're going to talk about are specifically prayer. One is kind of an implied thought. The prayer is not about getting God to, remember, prayer is not about getting God to go along with your plans, but prayer is about getting you in line with his plan and saying, God, I want to be lined up with you and your purpose and your direction and your line. And so with this definition brought back to your mind, look at the text again. He makes a very strong word written, by the way, as a present imperative with the idea that they're supposed to be doing something and continuing to do something in their lives into the future. Look at the passage again. Obey your leaders. Submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. It's an interesting twist there. Again, I want you to see that. This is the idea, this present imperative is also translated in the word submit. It's the idea of saying not what we're going to follow their leadership wants, but we're going to continue to do that. We're going to pray for them. We're going to be in their presence. We're going to work with them, and we're going to team up. And so what the writer here is asking these former temple priests to do is this. Go back to the place where you were when you first came to be part of the community of Christians here at Syrian Antioch, and engage. Be part of the body. Be part of what God is wanting to do in this place. He's wanting them to be part of this. And he's saying, I want you to have a life. And boy, I tell you, this is a concept that we look at and go, I don't like that. I don't either. I'll just tell you it up front. Of where we have to, we obey, we work with, and we submit to those whom God has placed in leadership. And his call here is this. Make a choice that says we're going to work together. We're going to be together. We're going to walk through this life together. But he didn't give that expectation without also giving them some reasons. Did you notice that? He says, look at the benefits. If you'll work in the structure, here's what I want you to catch. There's two of them at least. The leaders who have a responsibility to watch over their souls. So there's a benefit to the church. There's a symbiosis that happens in this connection. And it doesn't mean that the leaders have control over their salvation. There's been people over the years who tried to twist that verse to mean that. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, they have a responsibility, your leaders do, to help you grow in your faith. But listen, if the target audience sit back and said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to walk with them. We're not going to work with them. We're not going to talk to them. We're going to fight them. We're going to do everything we can to make their life miserable. Do you know how much benefit there is to that? The last part of the phrase tells you. It's of no benefit to who? To you. Whom he's writing to. I find that interesting. They would be called one day to give account to the Lord what they had done as leaders, but ultimately the responsibility falls back to the individuals who get to be led. So there's a symbiosis here. Second, there's a need here there needs to be a sense of joy, a lack of complaining, a choice that says, we're going to walk together. Because when we don't walk together, we end up fighting with each other. And in many ways, the foundational issue I want you to see here to whom the writer's speaking is this, that if they're going to be the church that God wanted them to be at Syrian Antioch, which I think was the target location of this letter, then they had to work together under leadership that was godly. There's a relationship here. And I want you to understand that implied in this passage and explicitly spelled out in the next two parts is the idea that for that to happen, you, people in this setting here, needed to be people who were praying for their leaders, praying for those whom God had put in place to lead that church at Syrian Antioch. Because here's why. If they would make a choice that says, we're going to pray for our leaders. We're going to pray for them to be in touch with God. We're going to pray for them to hear the voice of God. We're going to pray for them to give visionary leadership. We're going to pray for them to be the ones that God places here. Then what begins to happen is the walls that sometimes get erected begin to melt. Do you know it's real difficult to pray for somebody and at the same time still hold a grudge and hold animosity? And hold anger. And ultimately what they needed to see was the importance of being part of the body of Christ and allowing them to function together. And the way that was going to happen was by a choice of the will, obviously, but even beyond that was a decision that says, we're going to pray. We're going to pray for those leaders. Remember, these former temple priests are sitting back here going, we don't really want anything to do with them. He says, but if you'll start praying for them, your heart will get changed. So here's my challenge to you. And I've never preached on this passage. I look back, never have. First time. So there you go. Maybe I won't dig a ditch like I did this morning. Pray for those in leadership. Pray for those in leadership. Now what does that mean? What does that mean? Any person who believes that God is calling them into the ministry and into ministry leadership is nuts. I want you to know that. If you say, I think God wants me to be in the ministry, you might want to have the screws in your head checked, okay? Because something's wrong. Prime example. Because when a person surrenders to God's call to serve in the context of a local church, what adds to their life is something that they don't even see coming until they're already in the midst of it, and then they go, oh my goodness, what have I done? Is this level of responsibility for other people? That's not to say that leaders have control over salvation for others. They don't. But there is some level in here of accountability. There is some kind of responsibility that's added to their lives when God calls individuals to lead, either in pastoral leadership or in other kinds of leadership in churches, that sets into their life. And that for many, I want you to know that this idea of carrying that responsibility will keep you up at night sometimes. I can't tell you how many sleepless nights I've had thinking about, praying for, considering individuals and things in the church. And I'm sure the other men in our staff could share the same thought. So what can you do to be part of the solution? Not part of the problem. We, most of us, can figure that one out on our own. What can you do to be part of the solution of being in a church where God is able to effectively move, where God can do things as we're beginning to pray that we can't see any other reason he did it than he did something amazing beyond our ability? How do you do that? Pray for your leaders. Pray for your leaders. Let me tell you, if you can bring yourself to pray for the leaders of your church, what you will find is not necessarily total agreement. You probably won't find that, and that's okay. But you will find this, a heart that is softened toward those to whom God has called to lead. You go, ooh, I don't know if I can do that. Pray for your leaders for them to be open to the Holy Spirit's guiding in their lives. Pray for your leaders to grow in their compassion for people who are at times, sometimes very difficult to love. Pray for your heart to be tender toward those who lead your life. Now, don't let me hear you suggesting that you should never make suggestions. I'm not saying that. Far from it. But make those decisions first to pray for your leaders, to pray for God's hand, to pray for him to be a part of it, and pray for those who have the responsibility to care for your souls. Because by stepping out in prayer for them, what you'll find is the ability to work with them is a lot easier if you're doing that. So remember, he speaks to this group. He says, I need you to pray for your leaders. Okay. Second, look who else he tells them to pray for. Look at verse 18. He said, pray for us. Pray for us. Now that's an interesting statement for a writer to say. I rarely sit around and write letters and say, pray for us. There's a lot of me, but there's only one, okay? The us just doesn't work. So who is he talking about here? Pray for us, for we, and there's that plural again, are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do all of this, to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, who, what, huh? Here's what I want to summarize it as. I want you to see this. He's telling them to pray for the leaders, but he's also telling them to pray for those who minister with you. Pray for those around you. Pray for those in the body of Christ. Pray for those who also speak to your souls in other ways. This writer was not a pastor of that church. He was not a leader, probably, of that church. He was a man who was writing a letter to encourage these people who had pulled out from the body and pulled back here and says, well, we don't really need them people to get back together. He says, pray for us. Pray for those around you. So there's a call to pray for leaders, now a call to prayer to those who minister with you. In other words, he's calling them to pray for those in the body. Now, this seems to be a direct request here from him to be, from the writers to the readers to be praying for him specifically. And I think as he's nearing the end of this epistle, his desire is that they would spend some time praying for him. And he's telling them he believes his intentions in the writing of the letter, in fact, are good intentions. He says, I want to see the best for you. I want to see God work in you. I want to see God blessing in you. And he wants them to know his conscience. It's clear. I said, I've shared with you what I needed to. I've spoken to you what I needed to. I've challenged you where I needed to. I've called you to repentance where I needed to. And now it's in your ball. It's in your court. See, his desire was to act honorably. And while we see statements like this in our day, when someone says, well, I'm being honest with you. Every time I hear that, I kind of go, am I the only one? Someone comes to you and says, now I'm being honest with you. I want to tell you this. You're kind of going, well, I hope you are. I hope you're not lying to me when you say that. That's not really what he's saying here. What he's saying is he's stating a fact. He says, my heart is for you. My heart is for you as a body to be everything it can be. My heart is for you to be the best that you can be. But when you've got a divide in yourself like you do, it's not healthy. The idea here is similar to the first point because, let me tell you again, it is extremely difficult to pray for someone and at the same time hold that animosity and to hold that grudge and hold that anger. If you want to figure out how to get past something that's bugging you, start praying for the person. You go, I ain't doing that. You'll probably never get past it. You're going to have to start praying for those individuals. His focus here is a desire he has for those church in the church to be who are struggling to get past some of these things and begin to have an intimate relationship, not only with the Lord, that's important, but with the church in its entirety. They needed each other. Can imagine with me, you're living in Antioch. You're living in a city of probably 100,000 to 300,000 people. And in that city, there's a big pagan temple. This is known as the city that was the second Rome, the Rome of the East in the time. The Caesar had his own temples there and his own baths and his own harem there. It was not a pleasant place to live. And these men and women are following Christ in that. But they are such a small minority. They needed each other. And yet they're dividing over silly things. He says, pray for them. Pray for me. Pray for each other. We don't know his circumstance. Is it he was in prison? Was he detained? We don't know what his circumstance is, but he's saying, pray for me, that I can be everything that God wants me to be. He says, intercede for us. And that brings me to my challenge. Listen, you need to pray for those around you. You go, well, do I really need to be told to pray for each other? Yeah, you do. What I want you to see is that you need to pray for those people who are part of your church. Look around right now. Look down the pew. Say, I need to pray for that guy. I need to pray for that lady. I need to pray for that teenager. I need to pray. And don't just say, I need to, but start doing it. See, often in church we say, well, I ought to do that. Well, yeah. You know, it's like looking at the yard going, I got leaves everywhere. I ought to mow those up. Well, they're still there. My auto hadn't got it done yet, right? I mean, autos are about as worthless as anything. What we need to start doing is actually doing it. So I want you to be reminded again and again, in the life of the church, we need to be praying for one another, praying that for God to work and to move and to be. Let me remind you, biblical prayer is more about conforming to the will of God than it is about getting your way. Saying, God, I want the will, your will for my brother, for my sister. Ask him to soften hearts of those around you. Huh. So they can hear God's leadership. How often do you pray for your brothers and sisters at church? And I'm talking about beyond the health needs that we often do. But I'm talking about praying for the spiritual benefit and the spiritual blessing and the moving of God. So often we take prayer and make it secondary, optional. If the target audience of this letter had been praying for those people whom they likely felt superior to all along, you know what? They wouldn't have had the problem. If these temple priests had been praying for their brothers and sisters who were coming out of pagan backgrounds and out of other backgrounds, they wouldn't have had a problem in the first place. We wouldn't even have had a letter, probably. What you need to do, listen, is this, to make a commitment that says, I'm going to pray for my brothers and sisters. Get a list of your Sunday school class. Begin to pray for those individuals one by one, by name. You get through praying with that list, get another list. Pray for that list. Take a list of people who hadn't been here in 100 years. Pray for them. Change your heart. See, God doesn't have to move when you pray, but he often will move when you do. By choosing that pathway, here's what you'll find is you're more open to seeing God move in your life. So pray for your leaders. Pray for those around you. Third, pray for God's will to be fulfilled. He wants these individuals to understand that if you're not going to pray for your leaders and not going to pray for each other, really this third one is probably never going to happen. Look at verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do what? His will. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, some people say, well, that's a benediction. Do you know what a benediction is? It's a form of prayer. It's another prayer here. The writer prays for those who are reading, and what he does is he models for them how to do it. And his prayer is pretty simple in structure, but it's very instructive for the reader. He opens with this, an acknowledgement that says this: the one who's going to accomplish the task in us is not us, but it's God working through us. He understands it's God. And then he speaks directly to God and the God of peace, not because of his goodness, not because of his abilities, but he comes into the presence of God how? Did you notice how he did it? According to the blood of Jesus. I'd love to camp out here for about an hour, but we're not going to. But I want you to understand, the whole thing that gives you the ability to come into the presence of God in the first place is not your goodness. It's not your financial stability or your bank statement. It's your relationship with Jesus. That's what gives you entry. Because of the work of Jesus, you could come in. He wants them to understand that. And the writer has come, was able to come into the presence of the Lord based on the covenant that had been made with him. And he says, here's the right I have because of the presence of God in my life. And his request then follows. Did you see the structure? Very simple. He says, there's two things I want to see happen. First of all, God, I want you to equip those who are reading this letter so they can do God's will. And then he asks God to do this, to bring actions in their lives that honor God. I got to tell you, that's a very simple prayer. You want a structure to start praying for your brothers and sisters? Right there it is. Pray for God first to equip them to obey, be able to do God's will, and then give them the ability to bring the actions to bear. Very simple prayer. Ultimately, what he's asking to happen is this. God, I want to see your will happen in their life. I want you to move. And notice the writer doesn't spell out what he believes to be his will, but rather he says, God, you move as you would move. Move according to your purpose. Move according to your plan. And God, would you do it in a way that you are blessed and honored and glorified and lifted up and not us? Here's what I want you to see, and I'll be wrapped up. First, we've talked about praying along God's, for your leaders. We asked to pray for those around us. And I want you to catch this. I want you to be people who pray for God's will to be accomplished. You go, I don't know if I'm ready to pray that prayer. That's a scary prayer. I wonder how many modern followers of Jesus even understand that God has a perfect plan for their lives, for your life. How many of you really believe that God can use you as an effective part of the kingdom of God here on earth? Do you realize that God has something for you? He has a purpose for you. He has a plan for you. He has a direction for you. You're going, I don't know what it is. Can I tell you something? I don't either. I can give you the general terms, the things that we're all supposed to be doing, but specifically, he has something just for you. Well, how do I find that? Oh, it's the old trial and error method sometimes. You go out there and give it a shot, and you go, I don't think that's it. And that's okay. See, we were talking about praying here for leaders and praying for those around you, but I want to ask you to begin praying for God's perfect will to be revealed in your life, for you, for what your plan is, what he has for your life, and where he wants you to go, and what area he wants you to serve. You're going, well, what if he sends me to Africa? What if he sends you to Africa? I can think of worse things in the world, starting with not being in the center of God's will. Really? People go, I don't know if I could do that or not. You know they have the internet most of in Africa? Did you know that? Most places you can get a satellite connection and you're good to go. You can Skype with your family back home and you can still serve the Lord. It's all right. I don't know if I could do that or not. If he calls you, you can. If he doesn't, don't. What I suspect had happened among these former temple priests, and instead of seeing themselves as part of something bigger, they broke themselves off into this small group, and here's what happened. They began to close in on themselves and began to focus on themselves and to atrophy among themselves, and instead of being part of the bigger kingdom of God, they began to die spiritually. I want you to be a people. I want me to be a person who turns and looks for God's direction. And praying on a regular basis, saying, God, here's what, would you show us the next step? Would you show us the next direction? Let me tell you, it's a dangerous thing to take your eyes off the author and finisher of our faith and start looking at ourselves. Make a conscious effort to become a person who gets before God on a regular basis, saying, God, I want your will for my life. I want your will for our church. I want your will for my friends. I want your will for my enemies. I want your will above all else. See, God's never going to ask you to do anything that's contrary to his scripture. So you can guarantee yourself he's not going to ask you to do something illegal or dangerous, but he will call you to things that are above where you are. And if you'll be a person who prays, praying for his will to be fulfilled, praying for the leaders of your church, praying for one another, praying, here's what you'll find, is that vital connection point is there. and you're listening to his voice, and you're listening to his direction, and you're hearing what he has for you. Because really, prayer is that vital connection point for us as Christ followers. That's what gives us the in as we're speaking to him and listening to him and conforming our wills to him. Father, we just thank you for this evening. We thank you for the blessings that you have in our lives. And Father, we are so grateful that you give us the opportunity to pray and to come into your presence. Father, I pray for your will to be accomplished in each life here tonight. God, I firmly believe with all of my heart that those people in this room who are followers of Jesus, you have a plan for them. You have a purpose for them. You have a direction for them. And Father, my prayer is that you would reveal that to them, along with the faith it's going to take the step they need to take to be the people that you want them to be. Father, many in this room may already be doing exactly what they're supposed to be. But God, I believe there's many who aren't. And I pray that you'd open their hearts to where you'd have them. In Jesus' name.